or 2 weeks ago, last year. We talked a bit about the providence of God, and we didn't actually look at the whole passage about Saul being anointed for king. And so, as a thought in God's providence, the passage that we're going to look at today is all about signs that the Lord gives us for his assurance, particularly here to Saul. But in God's good providence, coincided with today, with having a baptism as a sign and when the Lord suffered. So my comments are going to reflect those things this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand. The reading from God's word today is 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. So I ask that you hear and follow along as I read the word of the Lord. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys. He is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there further and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came up to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Heavenly Father, once more, we humble ourselves before you. This is your word, and we give you thanks for it. We ask that by your Spirit you would give us illumination, that is, understanding of this word. And I pray that together we would be built up and edified as we hear once more from your word. And I ask that you would help me to be clear and direct in proclaiming high and loudly the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this, and we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. At the beginning of our study of 1 Samuel, I mentioned to you that at least at some point in the history of the church, and that is probably even before the New Testament, that the books that we know of as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings all had the title, they were sort of more one large block of books, one book, and they were originally called the Books of the Kingdoms. And now for the first time in 1 Samuel, the term kingdom is mentioned, and that is in the very last verse that we read. In commentary, by the author, that is whoever wrote the book of 1 Samuel, he notes that Saul didn't mention anything about the kingdom or matters of the kingdom to his uncle. Now, this is a reference to verse 1, of course, where Samuel anoints Saul to be the prince of God's people over God's heritage. So the matters of the kingdom refer specifically to verse 1. Our formal introduction into God's kingdom, as it is introduced here in 1 Samuel, contains three very vital pieces of information. First of all, it is a kingdom of which God is the king, and anyone who rules in that kingdom rules as a viceroy of sorts. It is particularly a rule over God's holy people, here marked by that word heritage or inheritance, as some translations might say. And then thirdly, it is a redemptive kingdom. Here, the focus is mainly on the viceroy, that is, the one who rules under God or on his behalf. So we understand a viceroy to be a man, a woman, a person who rules by exercising the authority of the sovereign over that person, so on behalf of another. What we're going to do today is we're going to briefly explore the question, how does God oversee his kingdom? We want to do so from this text. But what we want to do is look at it from this perspective, that God will call man to rule for him. This man will rule under him, to confirm to this man that he was to be the ruler. He sets out three very distinct and, if you will, strange signs. Those signs were to give that man confirmation so that he would know that only God would call him to be the king. And it is from there that I really want to talk about, in terms of application, the idea of how the Lord continues to give his people signs as confirmation of the work that only he can do. And so today, in God's good providence, he has given to us both the baptism, which we've just done, to understand it as a sign, and then the Lord's Supper, as we have weekly in a few moments. But let's ask the question first, how does God oversee his kingdom? Well, what God does is he calls a man in this case. The context for calling Saul was much earlier. That is, in chapter 8, verse 5, Israel asked to have a king so that he might be their deliverer. Now, from God's perspective, he understood it as a rejection of himself because he was their deliverer. And yet, what we saw was in the intervening time between that rejection and his calling of Saul was that God is a merciful God, and in his pity, he gives to Israel that which they need, a man who would be their deliverer. Although they committed sin, God was merciful to them. And so God grants their request, that is Israel's request, for a king. We need to note here, we need to note this only in passing, but we need to kind of put a pin in it as we can remember it for a future time. The text goes out of its way to tell us that Saul was from a very wealthy family, that Saul, and this was in chapter 9, that Saul was from a very wealthy family, that he was very handsome, he was taller than anyone else. From at least some perspective, we would understand that he was probably a ruler of sorts, or a warrior of sorts, I should say. He was a big man, tall, and he was from a well-to-do group of people, a family that was well-to-do, even though he was from the least of the tribes, as he says it. And we just want to put a pin in that. We'll need to come back to that at some future time, but it's important that we understand that information. The sense is that this is the kind of man that if the people were to choose, they would choose. As a corollary to that, and it's not absolute that this is the case, but it's a general rule that here in the United States, we generally tend to vote for the man who is taller for president, as a general rule. It's odd, but true. And I'm not sure how they came up with that, but people have researched it, and we have generally voted for that person. So what we're seeing here is that if the people are saying, we want a king, and God sees it as rejection, he's going to say, and you're going to look at the outward qualities of this man. This man's going to be tall. And this man's going to be brave. He's going to be a warrior. He's going to be wealthy. Because those are the kind of things that you, O world, look at as principles for success. Principles for leadership. Men who would lead. So we're just going to stick a pin in that. We're going to come back to it at some future time. But I want to point out that in the move up to this, that even though God is calling this man, he's calling him as if it were the people who were calling him. So that is, he's calling the guy that they would choose. The tall, good-looking warrior. But the call also emphasizes Israel's need for deliverance and redemption. This is in chapter 10, verse 1. This is what I said. This is the third thing that I said about the kingdom that we love here, which is that it is a redemptive kingdom. But the emphasis continues to be on the need for deliverance. We already saw that offerings were being made previously, that this whole context of this calling was in light of Samuel worshiping at the high place, and he actually goes to another high place to worship, that all of this was done in a redemptive context, and that God would redeem or call and deliver his people from and deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And so that the Lord's word, his calling through Samuel, came by virtue of a prophet, which we've been making the case that there is a working and interplay between the word of the prophet and the work of the king. And this is really going to come together here in the lives of Samuel and Saul, and then all future kings and prophets. But Saul was set apart from his contemporaries, in this case, by the anointing with oil. And yet, we see that Saul was to be a viceroy. That is, he was to be the one who ruled under the sovereign, who was God. We see that God is the king and Saul is merely a prince. He's called that twice, actually three times going back to the last chapter. But he's commissioned to save Israel from their enemies. And it was to be rule over God's heritage or his inheritance, which here is God's people. Now, most often we associate an inheritance with an estate, that is property of some kind, either real property or material property, so land or material things. But here, and actually throughout the scriptures, from time to time, so it's not just this place, but throughout the scriptures, from time to time, God refers to his own people as his inheritance or as his heritage. And interestingly enough, it's always noted in terms of the consecrated, holy people of God. This is what he receives as his reward, if you will. It is a people who are like him, holy, set apart. This was over whom Saul was to rule. And so God then sets about to assure this man that he would be the king. Now, we already know that he seems somewhat humble. We already know from the last chapter that he recognizes that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you know anything about the history of Israel, he was the last son to be born. Saul considers himself to be the least of the tribes, the least of the clans, the least of everything. So whether that was false humility or real humility, and I think a case can be made for real humility, but in either case, we want to recognize that Saul had some doubts about all these things that Samuel was doing, the special portion of meat, now the anointing with oil. Saul is just, he's befuddled a little bit, because this is not the kind of honor that he thinks that he should be receiving. And so God, through Samuel, says, I will give you three signs, and you will know that these are the confirmation that you are to be the king. Now, this is important because it fits into the larger theme that we said, actually, from chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, 16, the whole of it is about the providence of God. The earlier part, we saw the providence of God to bring Saul to Samuel for the anointing. Here, we're going to see these three signs. And these three signs, under God's providence, we can note them as God's providence, but really, they're more for us to say, these were three very particular events that Samuel described beforehand, so that when Saul encountered them, they were exactly the way he said it would be, three guys, one's going to be carrying this, and one's going to be carrying this, and one's going to be carrying this. They give specific numbers to each thing. Or when the prophets, when you see them, this is what's going to happen to you. So in more than just simply the providence of God, it is that. It is to tell Saul, you may think you're the least of the least, but I've called you to this task, and you're going to know it. So three signs. The third one is emphatic in this way. And I say this about the parables that Jesus I'd say this about these kind of things when threes are given. It used to be, before Americans used observational humor as their means of humor, that the jokes were set up on this premise, right? This person, I'm not going to use any because somebody is bound to be offended, I'm not going to do that. But, you know, this kind of person, ethnic origin, this ethnic origin person, this ethnic origin person walk into a bar, right? Or they're on an airplane, or they're whatever, or it's this religious person and this religious person and this religious person, right? It's based on the premise of three, and the first two usually get away with something, and the joke's on the third. And so you set it up by doing, here's one, here's two, jokes on number three. Well, this kind of works in the same mode, literary style. You're going to have these three signs, and the first one's going to be, you're going to meet some people like this. Okay. The second one's going to be, you're going to meet some people like this. The third one is, you're going to be brushed on by the spirit. Oh, okay. Well, that's different. And the only one that's described is that one. It's the most unusual one. And so the premise is that here's the third one. It's really emphatic, and it's really important, and it's so important that we're going to actually watch it work itself out in that way. So Saul's going to be met by two men at Rachel's tomb with some info about the donkeys. The three men are going to be going to worship at Bethel, and he's going to get some more stuff. He's supposed to take some of that stuff. And then a group of prophets who are singing in worship. Now, we understand signs, as we just said with the baptism, which we'll say with the Lord's Supper, to be visual confirmation of God's spoken promises. Now, I've made the case in other places that in the Old Testament, there were signs everywhere. And that what they've done is they've boiled down to, if you will, two big signs. The Passover was to be a sign, as the one. The circumcision was to be the other sign. And in those two religious rites, we saw that they translate over to the signs that we see in our salvation in the New Testament. So they carry forward. But in the Old Testament, there were lots of signs everywhere, like this. But they are to help us because God spoke some promises to Saul. And in speaking to them, he wanted to confirm those promises. So from our perspective, we need to be considering that God, when he makes promises, doesn't leave us hanging, but in making promises, that he gives us a visible picture, something that we can see, something tangible. In this case, we can feel with the water, or we can taste and touch with the bread and the cup. We can taste that and participate in it. And there are to be reminders for us that what God spoke was true, and to whatever degree that he's accomplished that thing already. So we remember the death of Christ here in the Lord's Supper, that we know that what he spoke was true. Now, it seems like a simple premise, but as a minister, I talk with many of you often enough, and you know, a wide-ranging group of folks from the history of being a pastor for a long time, and I know that people don't walk around confidently in their faith as much as I think that they ought to. Not to say that we should be boasting in it, but I'm saying that regularly I deal with folks who have doubts, who lack confidence in their faith. But it's not for the lack of God's word, it's not for the lack of his promises being true, it's not for the lack of the confidence that we gain from participating in signs. Not many of that. It's maybe our own sin, that's part of it. Maybe it's some assailing temptation that comes our way. There's a host of reasons as we can say why. But it's interesting to me that from a ministerial point of view, we keep coming back to the proclamation of the gospel, that we would reaffirm our faith on a regular basis, not only in words of believing the promises of faith, but also participating in the sacrament, in this case the Lord's Supper, or the reminder of baptism, on a regular basis. Because we need to be reminded of the most basic thing of our faith, that the Lord's promise to be our God, for us to be his people, is premised on this truth that Christ had to die for us. And because of that, we need to have our faith in him. But that's easily shaken. At least it seems to be. My prayer is that it would not be easily shaken, but it seems to be easily shaken. Because there's so many other things that are tangible in the world that we see and touch and taste and interact with on a regular basis. We do. Every single day, maybe most of you, I just come here and sit by myself, but most of you go out into the world and you interact with people many times that are not believers, and in doing so, all of those things can shape your faith. Because there are things that you interact with, you see, and you taste, and you touch, and you experience. And the call is to come regularly and to have that faith reaffirmed. And to have those experiences that are tearing you down to be put away. So this is what Saul is experiencing here. He understands he's the least of the least. And God said to him, "But I'm going to promote you to be the king or the prince. And you're going to deliver my people and you're going to rule over them." And that was no easily accepted promise. And so he gives them these three signs. These signs that were to point to a greater reality. For Saul, they were to point to the fact that only God can do this. But that's the point behind the sign, both the baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the signs that Saul gets for his own personal use. Only God can do this. These are not the kind of signs that you see, in the sentimental, Hallmark movies that you might watch at Christmas time, you know, that have nice, you know, kind of these ethereal little good feelings of, oh, look at this coincidence, wasn't that nice, that kind of affirmed whatever my little love story here is with this thing or whatever, right? Most of you have seen that. I try to avoid it as much as possible, but, you know, it's hard. But the point is that we tend to think of those things as signs, mere, if you will, coincidences. But no, what we're saying here is that there's only something that God could do. Only he could engraft you into his kingdom, into his body. Only he could save you from his sins. Only he could make Saul the king. And every word of God proclaimed and every sign that came along with it was to reinforce the idea that only God could do this. And that's what we see particularly with the third sign. Understanding that the sign's not the reality, but it points to the greater reality. The further assurance within the third sign. So he is to meet prophets prophesying. Now, it's easy, I know, because I like to read on this stuff, and it's easy, I've told you this before, it's easy to get on a tangent with some of these things, to explore, and then suddenly you're down the rabbit hole, and you go, okay, this I can't talk about any of this once I'm I just use an hour of time reading that. But let's just say this. It is easy with this passage of Saul encountering the prophets to find a whole host of information. I'd like to approach it this way. One, it was something to be a sign for Saul so that it affirmed or confirmed what God said. That's what it was supposed to be for. So I think that if you make this something that doesn't help in that regard, you've not made it a good thing. Because Samuel tells him what it's going to be. This is going to be a sign to you. Confirm that you're called to be the king. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, I think that too much emphasis at times is put on the whatever, if it is, ecstatic nature of the prophets who were prophesying. Again, that's not really the point of the matter. The point of the matter was that the encounter was that Saul would then be named among the prophets because he would encounter them. The Spirit would rush upon him and he would prophesy, whatever exactly that means. So as these prophets descended the high place, they had obviously just been worshiping, there were either people with them playing instruments and then singing, or they themselves were playing instruments and singing, in which case their prophecy took on the form of exaltation of God, which we see in the New Testament. For example, whenever the Spirit came, at least in two of the cases, it's clearly stated in Acts, chapter 2, and then in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19 also alludes to this, that when God's Spirit came upon the people, that they either heard others exalting God in their own language, or they were exalting God in some kind of foreign tongues. But this idea of speaking praise to God by the Spirit coming upon them is simply this. They were declaring praise to God. This was the kind of utterance that came upon a person having been filled with the Spirit. Totally normal, if you will. It wasn't that they were all ecstatic and doing weird things. They were directing their praise to God, which is a fine thing to do. And this is what Saul does along with these other prophets. The Spirit of God also rushes upon Saul. Again, we tend to think of it only in ecstatic terms. I'm not sure that that's the case. We can, but we don't have to. This language is used in the book of Judges, both for Samson in chapter 14, verse 6 and verse 19, and also for Othniel, Judges chapter 3, verse 10, that they were endowed with the power of God to do the work of judging, which, interestingly enough, is exactly what Saul was being called to do. So in other words, this is not outside of the norm of the template that God uses in terms of anointing a man for his mission. It's completely within the bounds of it. We tend to go and make left turns and right turns because we're so interested in the weird that we want to make it all that. God called this man and confirmed it. And he did it in a way that comports with the larger Old and New Testament's Spirit coming upon a person in that way. Singing praise to God while the Spirit rushed upon him in order to empower him to do the work. In fact, Samuel says it that way, that after this third sign, whatever you find your hand to do, go and do it. The point being that you're going to be filled with the Spirit now, Saul. You're going to be called to be the judge or the prince of Israel. Now go and do what you're supposed to do. Samson did it in chapter 14 of Judges. Othniel did it. The Spirit of God rushed upon them, and they found and did what their hand was to do, to judge, to deliver them, the Israel, from enemies. That was the point of it. Now, the reaction to this is this question: is Saul also among the prophets? Again, this is often not always considered to be pejorative, that they're looking down upon him. Oh, why would he do this? Now, I just want you to speculate for a moment. That God would put into his word the idea that here, Saul, you are to be confirmed in your calling as king by virtue of the Spirit rushing upon you. And believers, Christians, think that this is a negative thing. Oh, look, he's prophesying. What a terrible person he is. I want you to think about it, because that's how I think it's often presented. I've seen it that way, heard that way. I don't think that's the point of it at all. Again, so I'll just stand up here and say it with what I think other people are saying. And that is this. The idea behind the question when the guy says, who is their father? In other words, where do prophets come from? Where do prophets get their ability to prophesy? Well, they get it from one place and one place alone. If you are truly prophesying, and that's what these guys were doing, they get it from the Lord. In other words, the third sign, it reinforces the whole idea that only God could do this. Only God would call this guy Saul. Only God would empower him to do it. Only God would let him be the viceroy, the prince, the king over his people. It's like the third sign is a giant exclamation point. Boom. I've done this. I've called this man. I've empowered this man. I'll go and do it. So what do we make of this guy who was supposed to have a new heart and be another man? Well, here's, I think, what we can make about it again. I don't think that in this case, that this is talking about regeneration, and I don't think that's the case here. I think that in both of these instances, because one is up with Samuel and one is in the happening of it, that he has a new heart and he's another man. I think that it is simply this, that he is now filled with the Spirit to do as God has empowered him to do, that is to go and be the king. And it doesn't say anything about regeneration or anything like that. It's not going down that avenue. It's going towards the idea, consistent with the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament as a general rule, that when the Spirit comes upon someone in a demonstrative way, he's called to be, he's empowered and called to do a work. He's empowered to do a work. So all through the book of Judges, we see that in other places, but that's what we have with this. So in other words, he now has the heart of a king. At least he's supposed to have the heart of a king. That's what it is. He's supposed to now be the man who would rule over God's people. That's the idea behind these two phrases. And I don't think there needs to be anything more than that. he's this guy now who was once, and we're actually going to revert back to that, and have to be pulled out of his, I'm a farmer, you know, doing my farming thing. And he's going to be brought into the, you're a king now, go and do what a king is supposed to do. For purposes today, I simply want to just bring us to the place of that same kind of confirmatory work of the sacraments in our own lives. We've already looked at baptism a few minutes ago. We see it and understand it as a sign for us of ingrafting the remission of sins. We see it also as regeneration, adoption, resurrection. We understand that the sign of baptism has a lot of spiritual import, at which time, sometime either coinciding with the baptism or later, a person is regenerated and all of the benefits of that come to pass, the washing and renewal, as we mentioned in our prayer. Hence, we are called as all people who are baptized to improve our baptism. We are called to that because we should know the import of being baptized. And so for all believers who are baptized, you understand that you have been cleansed from your sin and brought into the visible church, both as a non-communicant member first, then as a communicant member. Which means that you are under the discipline of the church to walk according to the way the scripture says that we are to be as believers. It's a sign for us. And for many of us, the reality is taking place also. But for our covenant children who have not been made, who have not made professions of faith, it serves as a solemn warning to them. That you've been bound to something, into at least the visible church. And you're called to make profession of faith and to forsake your sin. Christ has put his mark on you. So the sign doesn't just simply go away because we don't do it very often. But it's a reminder to us of exactly what Christ has done for us. In other words, it works in that same confirmatory way that all of Saul's signs worked in. It confirms to us that which God has done for us in Christ, particularly regeneration and the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of ourselves and all of that. And the Lord's Supper as well, as we'll see in a moment. But they serve for us powerfully, so I hope they serve for us powerfully, as confirmation of what God has done for us in Christ. That it's not a mere ritual that we go through week by week. It's not a mere rite that we just pass through and we check the box and go on. These are part of our piety. So not only confirming God's interest in us, but insofar as we've made profession of faith, then our interest in him. And how it is that our lives will reflect him. And so just in the same way for Saul, that he was confirmed to be the king by having these very unusual and very specific signs that worked only for him, we also have been given signs, seals as well, and in being given these signs and seals, they are to work in our behalf to confirm in us, to give us visible reminders, things that we can experience, taste, touch, you know, to know that God has done exactly what he said he would do. His promises are real. They're confirmed to us in these signs that we have. Sealed, you know, we're marked as well. And so we need to improve them, baptism. We need to walk in his ways, the Lord's Supper, knowing that we have been forgiven of our sins. We have been cleansed, and we've been brought into his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that you would help us as we consider this second sign in a moment and that which it means for us. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you again through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.